I confess, I was not excited about going into 2 Corinthians after going through the Gospel of John. And so as we've been going through 2 Corinthians, I was wondering, oh Lord, after all that great stuff in the Gospel of John, how in the world can we get anything really cool out of 2 Corinthians? And I've been made to look dumb or be dumb, whatever it is. This has been incredible. This letter to the Corinthians has been so incredible. I think it is so important for you and I as Christians to have a foundation which Paul is setting up for the Corinthians, because the Corinthians were just kind of going along with whatever. Whatever comes through, they were there. They had so much sin in the church in the first place that Paul had to write that first letter to them, and that was gnarly. They had sexual sin going on in the church. They had idolatry going on in the church. They had their potlucks were just drunken feasts. They had the best church meetings, but they didn't know how to walk with the Lord. It was a shambles. And so you look at 1 Corinthians, and every problem is addressed one by one. It turns out that Paul wanted to go back to the Corinthians to see them, and he had told them at the end of 1 Corinthians, I'm going to come back and see you when I'm, you know, passing through. But he never did. And then false teachers came into the Corinthian church and, you know, and started to play on this. They say, hey, you know, Paul probably isn't of God. He just lied to you. He didn't come to you when he said he would. And so there were those in the Corinthian church now. It's divided. A lot of them are saying that Paul is he probably isn't from God. And you know what? We're just going to reject him and go with our new teachers. And others were holding fast to the things that Paul had taught them. And they're holding fast to the simplicity which is in Jesus Christ. So Paul's writing the second letter to address his own authority in the Lord, to address the foolishness of following these guys that have come in to teach them. But also he has been very sweet to them in the last few chapters, I'd say 7 through 10, where he comes up and he shares with them the good things that they have been doing. But he gets right back to his defense. And we are in chapter 11 today, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to take it verses 5 through 15. And it's a continuation of last week's, so this would, you know, be part 2 of last week's study on the simplicity of Christ and those who would come and try to mess that up. You see, we have been dealing with Paul's defense, and then we look and saw last week at Paul's fear. Verse 3, right? What's his fear? Lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Just as we learned that the one thing that people want to throw on you is Jesus is not enough. Anytime somebody says to you that Jesus is not enough, then that person is telling you lies. So, it's pretty simple. Now, as we continue on with this, we're going to look at the cleverness of the false teachers. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful to be here with you, and how awesome it is to have your word. How awesome it is that we can know the truth. We can walk in the truth. We can be discerning if we are only willing to take you at your word. I pray that you will speak to each one of us today, and maybe there's some issues going on with our minds, maybe some issues going on with our feelings about what's true and what's not true. And I ask you, Lord, that your word would go out just as you say in your word, as sharp, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. that you would cut away the things about us that have nothing to do with you. So we ask by your Holy Spirit that you will teach us now. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now Paul, back on his defense, saying, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles." Now this is after he had just said, "Now look, you guys, if somebody comes to you with another Jesus, you'd put up with it." And now he's back to himself. He's saying, "Look, guys, I'm not inferior to the best apostles, these ones who are so good." Now, there are two different camps, by the way, of understanding of this verse. And I'll share them both with you. Either one, it doesn't change the intention of what he is saying. The first view of this is that these most eminent apostles, Paul is comparing himself to the first 12, talking about those whom Jesus called as he walked, and they walked with him. Those, you know, Peter, James, John, those guys. And he says to the Corinthians, "I'm not inferior to them. I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." Now, remember, Paul is into this foolish boasting. He's talking about himself a lot here, even though he knows that the Old Testament scriptures highly suggest that we do not do such things. And so, and Paul saying, "Hey, I'm not inferior to the greatest apostles." Now, Paul did have every right in the world to claim that he was not inferior to the first 12. And the reason is because God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, Jesus knocked Paul off his horse one day while Paul was going out to kill Christians, knocked him off his horse, and said, "Paul, you're mine, I'm using you, that's it." And so here we see that Paul had then, and you read in the book of Acts, how many churches he began throughout all of Asia Minor. And so Paul could say that, "Hey, I'm not inferior to the first 12. Now, that's the first view of this. The other view of this is that Paul is speaking sarcastically about the false teachers. See, the NIV, if you have an NIV, supports this idea by the way they translate it. Because the NIV says, "But I do not think I am in the least inferior to those super apostles." And the NIV even tries to help us more by putting "super apostles" in quotes. So it is obvious what the translators believed while they were translating the NIV. Now, this also seems to be the preferred idea among the commentators. And that Paul is being sarcastic. Says, "I'm not inferior to those great guys that you have brought in or who have been raised up within the fellowship." I think the reason most commentators go with this view is that the next verse seems to allude to the false guys. Look at verse 6. "Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things." Now, what makes me think that verse 6, in the first part of it, "though I am untrained in speech," makes me think that maybe verse 5 is sarcastic, is because the first 12 guys that were chosen by the Lord weren't trained in speech either. Think about the likes of fishermen, political zealots, and tax collectors. All of this ragtag group of guys that you would never choose. You would never choose. I would never choose. Jesus chose them. I don't know. I know I've got fishermen in here right now, but I wouldn't want to listen to a speech from a fisherman. So I'm thinking that these guys were not... Sorry, Tom. I'm just not real sure that his comparison about him not being very good in speech is comparing himself to the first 12. Now, there was another guy later who was also a pastor of the Corinthian church, named Apollos, whom when we meet him in Acts chapter 18, we're told that he is very eloquent. So of all these guys, there's really only one guy that we know for a fact was a really good speaker, and that was Apollos. But the rest of these guys, they're like you and me. So I think that he's comparing himself as a poor speaker and comparing himself to the false teachers who were very good speakers. And I'm going to get to that in a second. Paul, though, had knowledge. He had more knowledge than you and I could ever dream of. Paul was not only a Jew, but he's a Roman citizen. So he had the best of both worlds. He understood the things of the pagan cultures and such, and he also understood the scriptures, and he knew the scriptures so well, and he has this big old giant boast in chapter 3 of Philippians, where he goes on and explains all the wonderful things he was and did, but he counts it all as rubbish to know Christ. But Paul was indeed full of knowledge. He is speaking the truth about himself here. He says, I'm not a good speaker, but I want you to know I know what I'm talking about. We know that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says that he got his revelation straight from Jesus, and it was probably during the 3 years that he was in Arabia, and we don't really hear from him at all, as he explains in Galatians chapter 1. So we do know that Paul had a lot of knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures of Jesus. Now, it seems that the false teachers got their followers because they were such great speakers. Let me tell you, listen carefully, the worst poison can be easily distributed by the best speakers. We can be duped, deceived by the confidence of a speaker, the appearance of a speaker. I mean, heck, that's how we vote most of our presidents in. By the confidence and appearance. Absolutely. We can be so easily duped by that scary thing called charisma. How is it that one man, for some reason, can be such a magnet, can be such a people magnet? And then this guy over here seems to repel people. Why is that? When they speak the same things, they may have the same inflection in their voice, everything. There are charismatic people, and there are non-charismatic people. We can't figure that out. Talk about charismatic people. Let's go back to the 60s and the early 70s with Charles Manson. Charismatic. Why in the world would people follow that man around? You can't figure out. Charismatic. I don't know. I just like the guy. You see, presentation is everything. Presentation. All of these things, the confidence, the appearance, the scary charisma thing, this presentation, these things can work like a magician works, waving a scarf over here while he's picking your pocket. Those of you who do a little sleight of hand, that's always the thing, you know. I like to watch magicians because when they're over here like this and they're going like this, notice their hands in their pocket reaching for the secret coin. But we are so easily drawn to that waving of the thing, whatever it would be. And so it is, these false teachers. There they are, waving their confidence before the people, waving their appearance, their ability to speak. And many people will swallow anything with a candy coating. Just put candy on that. I'll eat it. Never asking, well, what is behind the candy? Well, what's in it? Well, don't bother yourself with that. Look at it. It's good. Reading this morning in Proverbs chapter 27, in verse 6, it says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." You know, a lot of times people will discern whether or not the guy speaking from God by whether or not they like what he's saying. Sometimes there will be some hurtful things that might come out of the pulpit or out of your friend's mouth. They might say something to you that feels very hurtful, but it happens to be the truth. Those are the faithful wounds of a friend. But the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Those who give you what you want to hear, those, well, I think even as Judas would kiss Jesus in the garden, "You betray me with a kiss?" Yeah, that's how bad guys do it. Now, Paul was not a smooth speaker to his own admission in this chapter we see. Last chapter in this chapter. In fact, we know that in Acts chapter 20, Paul bored one young man to death. That guy taught all night. You see Paul, who's not a good speaker, and there he is, well, just talking about God and stuff. And there they are listening to him, and the next thing you know, Eutychus falls asleep, falls out a window, and cracks his head. You know the story. Paul goes over there, he goes, well, and he prays over him, and then Eutychus is revived. And they bring him back up and sit him back in his chair, and he keeps teaching. How many of you would be able to hear the rest of the study? I mean, especially since Paul wasn't a great speaker. What is it, though, that why would people even listen to Paul? It was those who wanted the Word of God. It doesn't matter. You know, Paul came to them in a torn-up brown paper bag, basically. But others would come to them on a silver platter. They'd go, ooh, I like this. But those who wanted the Word of God would hear it out of Paul. Their lives were changed. Now look at the last part of this verse, verse 6. It's kind of weird. "We've been thoroughly manifest among you in all things. I just believe that, you know, simply put, he's saying, you guys knew this about us, that we didn't hide anything. You've known I'm a bad speaker. You've known that. But you also knew all along that I know a lot of stuff." It seems that they were okay with Paul and his friends, his traveling companions. It seems that they were okay with all of that until a really good speaker showed up. So verse 7. Paul says, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? Because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge, I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." First thing, Paul saying, "I came to you free of charge." Now, Paul had explained to the Corinthians back in chapter 1 how this should work in the church, how it should work with traveling ministers or even just ministers, and that any minister of God should be coming for nothing. Be doing this for no payment whatsoever. And yet then he said, but as a church, take care of your ministers. So in other words, you should pay me, but I should come for free. And He told them, concluding that thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 18, Paul says, what is my reward then? He says that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. Now, you know, I've read a lot of things about Greek culture regarding all of this, and public speakers and such, and the charging of all that, and it kind of bored me because it was really no different than today. I almost felt like I didn't need to read it. But the whole thing was basically this. People pay to hear a great speaker. The Greeks would pay their speakers to come and speak to them. In fact, that was their only form of their form of entertainment, it would seem. Entertain us, speak to us. And then you got to speak to them. Give me the money. The better the speaker, the more the cash. Makes sense, doesn't it? But the gospel is a much different animal. You receive salvation for free. It's been paid for. Christ paid for it at the cross. So I've received this brand new life, this eternity with Him, for free. That's why no one should ever demand payment when sharing this free gift. It's logical. Makes perfect sense. I think we can all agree to that. But some people believe, let's say on the receiving end of this, some people believe that you get what you pay for. If a guy were to come here and say, I want to play music for you, and you would say, how much do you charge? And he would say, nothing, I just want to play music for you. It almost makes you nervous, doesn't it? Like, I want to hear that. Oh, man. And a lot of times, you're right, this guy doesn't even belong on the bargain rack. He's not that good. Oh, man, I had a guy come in. Can I tell you a funny story? Okay, that's it. This is so funny. I was the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel, Palm Springs. Kind of a big church, and so, pastor was very busy, and I would always take in all the counseling. If anybody wanted him to counsel them, they had to get through me first. And I was there one day, and Chuck was off at lunch, and this guy comes in, and he says, hey, I'm traveling around spreading the gospel with my music. And I want to play at your church tonight. Well, I don't even know you. What does your pastor say about this? Because I want to check him out. And he says, well, no, I'm not asking for anything, just a love offering. In other words, I don't want any money, just ask for the money, and then they'll give it to me. And I said, well, we just don't do things like that. He goes, wait a minute, wait till you hear me. True story. And he runs out of the room and he comes back in and he's got a guitar. It's missing two strings. And he started playing. Hey, 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 hey. Hey, 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 hey. And those of you who know me, I've kind of always been this way. Whenever I see something that is totally off the wall, I go like this. So there I am sitting there, and I'm thinking, how do I get rid of this guy? He goes, now, I'm sitting in this room, the door is open, and I'm facing the door out into the foyer of the church, and this man is facing me playing his song, and I'm looking at him thinking, and I see Chuck come back from lunch. You know what that horrible man did? He comes in behind, and he stood there for a little bit. And then he started laughing, and he's going. See, that had hardly anything to do with any of this. I just thought I would tell you that. But people will come by and they will do, you know, one of two things. They'll say, I want to minister and this is what I charge. Or I want to minister and I don't charge anything. Quite frankly, both of them make me nervous. What am I supposed to do with that? And I think that that part about somebody wanting to do something for free, I think that's just my American culture that makes me believe that if somebody wants to give something, then it's worth nothing. And that's a mistake in my thinking. And that was a mistake with the Corinthians, who are now, they were okay with Paul's first letter regarding that, but now suddenly these guys come in and say, we've got a message for you. If you put us up in a hotel and you put M&Ms in a, you know, thing, take the green ones out, and give us the Perrier water, and pay us such and such amount of money up front, then take a love offering. Now the Corinthians are saying, this must be a great message. These guys must be really good. Paul would have none of that. And Paul here is going to let them have it for them having some of that. Paul says he robbed other churches to minister to them. That would be a church in Macedonia, as he says here. It would have to be the Philippians, because in chapter 4 of Philippians, he thanks them for the gift. They're very, very generous with him. And we also saw that the Macedonians were very generous with him. But he used that money and that stuff, whatever it was that they gave him, he used that in order to continue ministering. And so that he wanted to minister to the Corinthians, and he knew that the Corinthians were a little bit touchy, feely, weird, twisted. And Paul wanted to be sure that he wasn't doing anything that would cause them to be stumbled, but rather bring them just to the truth the easiest way without them having to think at all whether or not this guy was ripping them off. And so I'm not going to charge you guys. Why? I have enough. I don't need to charge you anything. I just want to give you what I received for free. I want to give it to you for free. I robbed other churches. I like the way he puts that, because you know what? It sure feels like robbing. My wife and I started the music ministry on accident when we were asked to go sing at some church. And we sang. Little church, there must have been 12 people there. It was just this new beginning thing, and it was great. I thought it was that crazy they'd ask us to go sing. We sang, and the guy handed me $40. And I felt like he was handing me a rattlesnake. Here's your rattlesnake. No! Put it back in the jar. I don't want that. No, I want to bless you, brother. Well, I want to bless you. And we fought. He won. Praise the Lord. We've got gas in the car. We got a hamburger, everything. There's nothing wrong with receiving what somebody wants to bless you with. But then what happens is that as you start to go through the ministry, you start to think that you're worth a little more because, my goodness, you know, they're playing me on the radio. And you forget what you're doing. And pretty soon, you forgot what you're doing it for. You are now in a business. I'm trying so hard to stay away from a soapbox that I'm not doing very well staying away from. I hate what's happened to Christian music. Oh, sure, the songs might be good. What happened? Why did we turn it into a business? I detest all the promo shots of these young groups coming together. And they call it worship. Who are they worshiping? Yeah, the words are good, and I don't want to judge their hearts, but I want to judge the system and our willingness to roll around in it. It's It's awful. That's the shortest soapbox I've ever done in my life. I'm going to get away from it now. You see, Paul had a motivation coming to see these guys. His first motivation, you see, is to exalt them, to lift them up. Paul says, I'm going to show up in order to lift you up. That's what I want to do. And I'm going to do it by lowering myself. Paul was following Christ's example. That's what Jesus did. He went to the lowest place to bring us to the highest place. And his servants must do the same. And Paul was doing that for the Corinthians. And just as I had said, not so many so-called ministers are doing that today. Instead, there they are demanding the hotel with the green M&Ms and the Perrier water and the thousands of dollars. And many people that you hear on K-Love, on the radio station we have here, and you hear these radio stations and you love that song and it moves you, I'll tell you what, you're going to be moved the other way when you ask one of them to come and sing here. They demand celebrity treatment. They demand celebrity treatment. And the reason they demand it is because we're so stupid we give it to them. Sorry, I thought I was done with the soapbox. You know, that's, by the way, I'm leaving on Wednesday. My wife and I are going down to Chile. And we'll be just missing one Sunday. But that's really why I'm going to Chile. Pastor Ricky sat me down and said, can you come here and teach on worship? Teach on music? He says, I don't think these people understand. Because they, you know, in the church, they're so caught up in the whole glitz and glamour of the Christian music world. I want to get caught up in the Lord. And so that's what started all this, and that's where I'm going. I'm going to teach them on worship all day Saturday. And then for a week in Peru. Every day for 5 days, teaching on the subject of worship. So that was his first thing. He wanted to exalt them, and he did it by lowering himself. Secondly, here's another motivation by Paul. He didn't want to be a burden. That's why he didn't take any payment. I don't want to burden you. Gang, listen to me right now. We must never demand that the church take care of us, no matter the service that we bring to it. There are many in the church who come to me and they demand that the church take care of them and they bring no service. That's bad enough. But those who come and they bring a service, they say, here's my service. Now, what are you going to do for me? Yep, the Corinthian church got all duped, didn't they? By such people who were taking from them. And so Paul concludes that there in verse 9 there, he concludes with, I'm going to keep doing this. I'm going to keep coming to you without payment. I'm going to keep coming here on my own. I'm going to work with my own hands. I'm going to steal from other churches. Like I said, that's what it feels like. Because you do this anyway. And then they pay you. It's weird. But I'm going to use that to minister to you. I will continue to give without asking for or desiring any payment in return. And so, verse 10. As the truth of Christ is in me, no one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. That's the region that Corinth is in Greece. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Okay, first of all, let's look at a couple of absurdities here. He's bringing up some absurdities for them. One of them is, am I in sin because I didn't take money from you? Is that your problem? Do you think I'm in sin because I didn't take your money? So that's one absurdity. The other one is, so if I don't, if I'm not a burden, does that mean I don't love you? He says, I will keep this up. So we know that he's going to keep doing this, but now he tells us why. I'm going to keep doing this for two reasons. Number one, I love you. Number two, I want to show you that they don't love you. That's what that confusing verse 12 is. And that look like algebra, verse 12. You got to look at it seven times before you go, oh, yeah, I think he's going the long way around the block to say that he's going to show them that they don't, they're not the same. They only care about themselves. Remember something, gang, about wolves and shepherds. Wolves eat sheep. Shepherds feed sheep. Wolves eat sheep. Shepherds feed sheep. Wolves are in it for themselves. Shepherds are in it for the people. And so, verse 13. For such, now he comes right out and says the bad stuff. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. These are false. They are deceitful. They are what we know as wolves in sheep's clothing. They transform themselves into apostles of Christ, you see. An apostle, by the way, apostle means sent one. And so, what these wolves in sheep's clothing do, they come to you and they will say, I am here on behalf of Christ. So this is how much I charge. Ah, that's where you see the zipper in the suit. You can always see the zipper. Sometimes people see the zipper and go, no, that's not a zipper. Because I like the guy's sheep suit. That's a good sheep suit. Man, that's a good... You're fluffier than the other sheep. You're cuter than the other sheep. You... What's this, a zipper? No, that can't be a zipper. That's a scar from an appendectomy, right? They say, I'm here on behalf of Christ. And they are not. They're here to destroy. Now, I'm going to deal with verse 14, and then we're going to deal with 13 through 15 all at one time. And I'm going to give you some scriptures for those of you who are note takers. This is so big, okay? But let's get to verse 14 first. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. If we do not believe this, then let me help you understand that this is exactly where some religions come from. Mormonism was started by a young man who, when he was at the age of 14, actually he was a little older than that, sorry, he wanted to know why there were so many denominations. And he did not know the Lord, nor did he know the Word of God. It's just that he had stumbled upon James chapter 1, verse 5, that says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, and it will be given to him. And so he took that verse out of its context for his own purposes and went out into the woods and he prayed. He even admits... You can actually check this out on Mormon websites and their stuff that's pro-Mormon, that he wasn't really good at praying. He didn't really know how. But he said, God, if you say that I can get wisdom anytime I want it, why? Which one of these churches is the right one? He was already doomed from the beginning, because asking which church is the right one is the wrong question. Because Jesus already told us that He is the right one. It's not about finding the right church. It's about finding the Savior. And so here he is asking the wrong question. And according to him, it was in 1820 that the Father and the Son showed up and said to him, "They are all an abomination to me. You are going to restore the one true church." Wow. And then 3 years later, 1823, he was visited by the angel Moroni. And this vision of an angel told him where he could find these golden plates that explained everything. Now we have the Church of Jesus Christ Latter-day Saints / Mormons. They, and by the way, now some of you are thinking, well, maybe he was right. Well, he brought in polygamy. They brought in some damnable heresies, which are to deny the deity of Jesus Christ. You'll find that every religion that is even started from the Bible, the first thing they want to do is demote Christ. Because that's what the devil wants. He doesn't want you to have that relationship with Christ. And so, as I shared with you last week, this is where Joseph Smith came up with the doctrine that Jesus and Lucifer are spirit brothers. And this is also where the devil is commended for his talk with Eve in the garden. Said, "You're going to be gods." And she said, "Really? Okay, I'll eat." Question, did she become God? No. But the Mormon Church says now we can work our way to become God, and you too can become the God of your own planet in this big, giant, cosmic, infinite Amway. That is exactly what Mormonism is. They have three different books that they read from, and also the Book of Mormon, which was supposedly given by the angel Moroni, has been through 3,000 changes. They come to your door and they say, if you pray and ask, and you get that feeling, if you get that feeling, that means this is true. Okay. So what does it say here in verse 14? No wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Islam, in the year 610 AD, Muhammad got a vision at the age of 40 from the angel Gabriel. Gabriel taught Muhammad how to read and how to write, and if you have read the Quran, it is quite interesting. It slams the Jews, slams the Christians, but it slams them from a totally ignorant point of view. As in the Quran, we are told that the Trinity is not of Allah, and that only Allah is God. And then the Quran itself goes on to describe the Trinity: Father, Son, Mary. And there's the guys, there they are reading it going, yeah. Do a little research, gang. There's a lot of really weird stuff in the Quran that is totally ignorant to what really is. And people buy it. The reason they buy it is because, that's a long story. That's a very long story. And I'm not going to go there. But since then, we know of every suicide bomber, and you know that's what the Quran encourages. And people say that Islam is a religion of peace. That is because the Muslims who are walking in peace aren't reading their Quran. So, we are told very plainly in Galatians chapter 1 that if an angel, even an angel from heaven, brings any other gospel, let him be accursed. Amen. All you have to do is read Galatians 1, and you will know that no matter what your vision, no matter what happens, that you don't have to buy into it. And, you know, this whole thing about an angel of light, Ezekiel 28 gives us a clue into Satan's origins. While Ezekiel is speaking, God is speaking through Ezekiel regarding the king of Tyre. Suddenly it morphs into this thing about some angel. And we get the idea, check it out, in Ezekiel 28, verse 13 through 15, God says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire and turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." By the way, it shows that either he was a musical instrument or he was a musician. That explains a lot of the music industry, doesn't it? "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." In Ezekiel 28, verse 17, he says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of the splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you." Let me tell you something. If I were Satan and I had the ability, or I was something beautiful, and I had the ability to show myself real bright, brilliant to you, to try to kill you, I'd do it. That's what Satan does, because he can. I know many have been deceived by seeing some vision of some demons, and then the next thing they see is an angel who comes to them in a very brilliant way and says, "I will protect you from them." In the meantime, they're following demons. And Satan has his teachers in the world, in the church. And Satan nor the teacher will ever introduce himself as the father of lies. What is wrong with us that we would ever think that Satan would say, "Hi, I'm Lucifer. My name, well, some people call me Satan, the adversary, whatever. And I'm the father of lies, and I've come here to destroy you." He doesn't show up all ugly and gross like that, because that only works on teenagers. But you... But he shows up as light to deceive. Let me read some scriptures for you note takers. Matthew 7:15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." That was Matthew 7:15. Acts chapter 20, verse 29, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Why would God allow this? That's a great question. I think that a lot of people say, well, why does God allow this stuff to happen? You think about all the horrible atrocities in this world. How come God allows this? How come God allowed that? How come? But this thing, you look at this and say, man, you get in the church, we're saved, we're happy, we got the Word of God, we're, you know, we have the good fellowship, everything's good, and then this, all of these verses and more I didn't share with you, that there are going to be guys who come in to pick you one by one. Why? Why would God allow that? I don't think it's fair. Well, I have a theory. But my theory is based in Scripture. And that is to weed out the garden. What? You know, I believe that there are some things that are in people's hearts that don't come to the surface until the bad guy comes and says, hey, we've got this other thing going here. And then they're off with that other thing. Because I think that as you look at all of the deceptions throughout history and the deceptions going on today in the church, they all have to do, this is so, it happened again. You know what happens to me? I have a really good point and then it's gone. Senior moment. I've heard that term. I'm not there yet though. Maybe I am. But anyway, if I start rambling about something else, it'll come back to me. He'll be knocking on my door in there going, hey, Kevin, I don't know when you threw me out, but I'm back. Every deception, see if I can find it. Every deception has something to do, I remember it now, with our work in getting to Christ. Every deception has something to do about something very selfish in us that can do something or be something, but we gotta work at it. If we don't have it yet, then we gotta work at it. And we can. So that it totally undermines Ephesians chapter 2. And that is that we're all saved, in verses 8 and 9, we're saved by grace through faith. Not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. The devil wants to come into the church and cause boasting among its members for the things they can do, or the things that they're better than this guy, and better than that guy, and I am closer to heaven than you are. And some people are already there in their hearts, and so when they see this thing coming through, they go, whoa, that's the way I think. And they jump on board. And they go that way instead of sticking with the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, you say, where do you get this idea that God allows this in order to weed out the garden, that this is stuff that's already in them? I get it from Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. And we'll close out with this. And let me read it to you. Deuteronomy chapter 13, 1 through 5. You can turn there if you'd like. But if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Wow. You shall walk after the Lord and fear Him and keep His commandments and obey His voice. You shall serve Him, hold fast to Him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage, to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall put away the evil from your midst. You know what's disturbing about all this? Not only that God has allowed this to happen as a test, but what disturbs me is the first part of that, maybe it went right by you, is that somebody comes and does a sign or a wonder and it comes to pass. A miracle is performed. A miracle is performed. And then they start scooching you over to another direction after that miracle or a prophecy. It's disturbing because somebody can predict future events or give signs and wonders and not be from God. Now, even if this thing comes to pass or something miraculous happens, God is saying to you and me right now, listen carefully, that is not enough. A miracle is not enough. Yet for most of the world and so many so-called born-again Christians, it is enough. Oh, they're doing miracles over here. I'm chasing that down. Man, I noticed that in Fort Bragg when I first moved here, it was like, you know, just checking the church. I know some of you get mad at me for saying this, but like, you've never been mad at me before. This town hasn't been mad at me. But I noticed in the church as a whole that there's very little spiritual discernment going on here. Very little spiritual discernment. Paul prayed for the Philippians for this very thing. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. And this I pray, that you be filled with knowledge and all discernment. The familiar methods of discernment that I have noticed are miracles and healing. And then go to the whole Catholic world of like the whole something weird happening like at Medjugorje, I can't say it. You know, they go out there and see a weeping statue. Right? And they all gather around a weeping statue. So that's one way people discern truth, is whether or not there was a miracle. Another way they discern truth is how it felt. Felt right. I don't know, man. I was there, and it felt right. What were they saying? I don't really remember, but it felt right. Or you might say, it was so full of love. They were so full of love. Or the old, I prayed about it. I was wondering if this was true. And so I went to my house and I prayed. And I asked the Lord if it was true. And I think I got a yes answer. These, my friends, are not how you discern. If this is how you have been discerning, shame on you. I would hate to say something so bold as maybe you are somebody that God is weeding out of the church because you don't like His Word. Because His Word is where you discern. The prayer again from Philippians chapter 1, verse 9, in all knowledge and discernment. You can't have discernment without knowledge, and that knowledge is knowledge of the Word of God. Amen. As Jesus prayed to the Father in John chapter 17, He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. Yeah, but this felt great. Your Word is truth. No, didn't you see that miracle? You're telling me God didn't do that? Your Word is truth. Your Word is truth. Godly discernment will consider the message, not the experience. And that examining tool is the Bible. Just like when you go to the DMV. I know my daughter, she's going to get her license pretty soon. You know you have to make an appointment to do that? I mean, Fort Bragg, I mean, we're just bustling with people here. And you got to make an appointment, and it's like 2 months in advance. You got to make an appointment to drive with that guy. But you go there and you take your test, and you fill in the blanks, and they have a little answer key, right? And they put that answer key over the top, and then wherever it doesn't match up, they mark it. for all things in this world that come to us. We put this answer key over the top of it. And we mark it. Unfortunately, too many in the church today are taking their experiences and they're taking their feelings and they're taking their opinions and using that as the answer key over the top of the Bible. You could be a person that's going to get weeded out by some cult. Truth is found in God's Word. And think about what Satan began his conversation with Eve in the garden, says, did God really say? You know, and we all know, those of you who have looked at that passage, if you haven't, I'll share with you. Eve then misquotes God. She misquotes God. And I started to think about this. And that is, most American Christians can't even misquote God's Word because they don't even know it. Glory to God if you have the ability to misquote it. Now, you shouldn't. We've got to get it as it is. But if you can't even misquote it, you've got to be in the Word. These are the last days. These are dangerous times. I'm seeing it everywhere. And if you're not in the Word, you know, Satan's got his little snipers out there. And you'll just be picked off so easy. If you're not in the Word and you're feeling guilty, forget that guilty thing. Be convicted and then act on it. Tomorrow morning, read the Word. Read the Word first thing. Methodically, get through the Word of God. A chapter a day. 5 chapters, 10, whatever. Read. Ask the Lord to help you. Say, well, I don't really understand it when I read it. Ask Him to help you. And don't get bogged down by what you don't understand. Take what you do and run with it. Read God's Word daily if you have a love for God. Don't tell me you love God but don't want to read His letters. My wife and I, if we're separated and praise God, we haven't had to be away from each other where we have to write letters back and forth to each other. But I tell you what, I love that woman. If I got her letter, I wouldn't go, I'll get around to it. I wouldn't do that, nor would you. You say you love Jesus, but you'll get around to reading His Word. Don't do as it reads in Isaiah chapter 28, that they, you know, these people take refuge in lies. You lie to yourself. I love you, Lord. I just don't care what you say. Take this conviction. Bring it to the Lord. Get in His Word. Read it. He will do incredible things to you, and you will be able to know when something weird comes along. You will see the zipper so quickly. You will be able to see that zipper on there, man. With no problem. Because if you don't believe the Word of God and you're not in the Word of God, you're going to believe anything. Father, thank You for Your Word. I ask You to make us people of discernment. Help us not be so prideful to think that, you know, this doesn't apply to us. Because, Lord, I know I have looked into some things. I thought they were great. And then the next thing you know, wow, something weird came out of it. Oh, Father, help me look at all things through the lens of Your Word. Let us be people who desire You personally, always, and the simplicity of this relationship with You. Lord, may we not get caught up in the next thing, as those next things are always around us. But Lord, may we be caught up in You in every way. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for the price that You paid for us. That while we were still sinners, You died for us, even though that is what we deserved. We thank You for the empty tomb, Your power. Oh, Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us and testifies of you. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes open. Help us to keep our brains intact and not be led around by our emotions, our feelings, but just led by you. Help us believe you, Lord. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.